Good morning again. In my preparation, I decided this morning to move on down through verse 14 this morning. Some very familiar passages, so I'll read those. My apologies. Verse 10 says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." We'll come back to that. Well, if we are called by the royal law of God to love our neighbors as ourselves, as we saw last week in the parable of the Good Samaritan, how might patriotism fit into that? Patriotism being affection, love for one's country. Affection, love for one's country. As we said last Sunday night, patriotism in that sense is a good thing because in every culture, in every country, there is, within that culture, reflections of the excellencies, the goodnesses of God. So patriotism, in that sense, is a very good thing. It's a very good thing. So what would it look like, what should it look like for Christians to love their country? Thinking about the definition that we were working on last week with this, the parable of the Good Samaritan. This is a crucial question for us to ask because we, as a culture, we say we know all about love. Of course we do. And we don't have the foggiest thing that we know about love. I mean, we say we love, but in reality, we don't know what love is. We don't know who we should love, and we don't even know how to love. Besides those three things, I guess everything's fine. As a country, we have left behind the love of our Puritan forefathers who first landed on these shores, people who were very imperfect, but people who knew the love of the triune God and an authentic love of neighbor. At a bare minimum, but it was more than this, but at a bare minimum, they wanted those things. And that was their genius. That was their genius. But led today by our high priests in our temples called universities, supreme courts, the arts and entertainment, and even some churches, we have repented of that love to a lifeless God, a three-headed counterfeit of self, sex, and the state. And thus, our culture erodes. The center does not hold. The center does not hold because mankind, it can only unite around something or someone that is more glorious and higher than us. We were never meant to unite around ourselves. Thus, the center does not hold. The center will never hold unless God is at the center, the God of the Puritans who first landed on this shore. The center does not hold. So who will turn it back? Well, G.K. Chesterton said, only dead wood floats downstream. So where's the living wood? Who will stand against the flow and build something new from the rubble? Who will take up again what the Puritans thought of themselves as doing? That is, they thought of themselves as being on a divine errand in the wilderness, in this new world. Who will take up again that divine errand of love in our wilderness? Well, it begins, I'm convinced, with us, with the church. And the passage before us this morning gives us three principles for truly loving our neighbor and, in the process, loving our country. Loving our country with biblical compassion, with wisdom, with love. Three principles, in essence, for Christian patriotism. Number one, compassionately love your city. Number one, compassionately love your city. Number two, with the time that God gives. Number two, with the time that God gives. And number three, hoping for a city to come. I'm going to work through these this morning. Number one, compassionately love your city. Number two, with the time that God gives. And number three, hoping for a city to come. Well, first, compassionately love your city. The passage before us this morning is a letter from the prophet Jeremiah to Israelites who had been exiled, who had been captured, carted off from Jerusalem to Babylon. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did when he invaded Israel. He took all the craftsmen and the nobles and took them there so that they would serve him in his capital city. And Jeremiah then writes them there in Babylon, and the first instruction he gives to them is to love Babylon, to love the city that they are in, verses 4 through 7. They were to build houses, verse 5. They were to make a permanent home there, to plant gardens, to eat the produce, to marry and multiply, verse 6. All of this, of course, takes significant time and investment. These things just don't happen overnight. Then verse 7, but seek the welfare of the city, the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. All of this because, verses 8 and 9, you're going to be there longer than what you've been told. So we'll get to that in the second point. But for now, look again at verses 4 through 7, especially verse 7. The command is, seek the welfare of the city, which overlays very closely with our definition of compassion for one's neighbor that we were using last week in the parable of the Good Samaritan. To see what the other person needs, other person or people, to see what they need most, and to feel a jealousy for them. To feel something within yourself, a jealousy that they would have what they need or what they were designed to have that they are presently deprived of. To see that in a person or in a people and to feel this jealousy and then to take concrete steps, the concrete steps necessary, though it may be costly and inconvenient, to take the concrete steps necessary to grace them with what they need, what they were designed for. That's biblical compassion, which overlays pretty tightly with biblical love, which overlays pretty tightly with the phrase here, seek the welfare of the city to which God has placed you. Seeing what our city or our county needs most and feeling a jealousy that your neighbors, that our city does not have this or that that it needs or that it was designed for by God. To see that and feel a jealousy for them and to take the concrete steps necessary, though it may be costly and inconvenient, to grace our city or our county with those things. Now, why the city? Why not just a single neighbor that you encounter upon the road? Or why not, on the other hand, why doesn't Jeremiah say the nation of Babylon, the empire of Babylon? Well, because much of what we read about and see happening in, say, Washington or Sacramento is completely outside of our control. As we said last week, what God commands of us to do is to have this compassion, the compassion of the Good Samaritan for those within our purview, within our sphere of influence. He doesn't call us to do everything. He doesn't call you to respond to every headline that you see on the news. But he does call us to seek the welfare of the city in which he has placed us. He has placed us on a divine errand in this wilderness. And so, it's not just the single person. It is the single person that you see, but it's not just the single person. It's not Washington. It's not Sacramento, but it is Elk Grove. It's not just the homeless man on the street. It's the county. It's the place where God has placed us. So, in other words, what Jeremiah here is saying, to put this succinctly, is think transcendentally. Think, fill your minds with the things of God, with the great themes of God, with how he commands us to love. Fill your minds with Scripture. The Old Testament, is especially the law, it tells us what love looks like. Fill your minds with these things, with the great transcendental truths of God, and then apply it locally. Think transcendentally, act locally. That's what Jeremiah is saying. Because that's how we live out the royal law of love. That's God has placed us here for a divine errand here, a divine errand of love, of love. But we have forgotten or maybe never learned what love and compassion to our neighbors actually looks like. In his excellent book, Out of the Ashes, written by Dr. Anthony Esselin, the name of the book is Out of the Ashes, get it, read it, pass it on to someone else. Anthony Esselin talks about how the ancient Greeks had a name for people who had no interest in loving their polis, the Greek word for city, you know, where we get the word metropolis. They had a name for people who were so consumed with themselves. They might be really smart people, really, really intelligent, skilled, accomplished people, but people who were so consumed with themselves that they couldn't see past their nose to invest in, to love their polis. They were too consumed with themselves. The Greek word there is id, which Sigmund Freud used to describe ourself. Thus, they were called idiots. That was the word. You're an idiot. You might be totally smart, totally accomplished, but if you can't see past your nose in love for your polis, you're an idiot. And goodness, there's a lot of idiots. And frankly, I've spent too much time in my life being an idiot, to be honest, to be transparent. Idiots can be smart, intelligent people, but too captured by the god of self to be of any good, too consumed with themselves, too distracted with self or sex or the state to lift a finger for the life of the community. Esselin writes that they had another word for people who went off into the other ditch, that is people who they were involved in the life of the polis, but as what we would call today sheeple, people who just assumed that there was a dictator out there, and of course the all-benevolent, all-wise dictator knows everything, though he's 1,000 miles away. Those people were generally not Greek speakers. Again, smart people like Persians, but they didn't speak Greek. They spoke a language that just sounded like ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba. Thus the Greeks called them barbarians. Barbarians. And those are the two ditches that humanity is always tempted to fall into, either idiocy or barbarity. All of us are drawn to this. And some things never change. Our culture's response to COVID demonstrated an idiotic inability, idiotic in the sense that I'm defining it here, idiotic inability to comprehend the trade-offs and the consequences of our solutions. An inability to see with compassion how our solutions were affecting our neighbors. And thus, so many people felt no compassion for their neighbors, for their suffering, for the shopkeeper going bankrupt, for the teen declaring psychological bankruptcy, to our grandchildren who will end up paying off for the money we've printed. But at the heart of the law of Christ is the law of being able to look past our own noses and to seek intentionally the welfare of the city of God, the city that God has placed us in. So at the end, we're going to look at some concrete examples and some applications of this. But before we get to the specifics, the question we must ask is this me? Is this you? Am I someone who is on a divine errand in my place? Am I on a divine errand to love my city by looking at what my city needs, by seeing past my own nose to see what my neighbors need, what this neighbor needs, but then thinking, you know what, if this neighbor needs this, my goodness, there might be 10,000 more here that I drive past every day. If this teen is feeling this way, how many more do? Oh my goodness. And to feel a jealousy. Oh, God, would you give it to them? No wonder Jeremiah says, pray for the city. Pray for the city where God has placed you. God has placed you and I in this church, here, in this wilderness, now, on a divine errand to build something new from the wreckage, from the rubble. Are we builders? Are we builders? Are we on His divine errand of love? Are we taking an intentional interest in this community? An interest that looks sacrificial, that is concrete, and that takes inconvenient steps for the welfare, for the good of my fellow man here in Elk Grove, or in Wilton, or Galt. Because the only other option, and there is only one other option, is that we will continue to entrust our virtues and our futures to parasites. To parasites. Because for too long, our culture has been living on the fumes, the fading afterglow of the authentic love of God and neighbor of those first Puritans that landed on our shores. But we're the ones with our Bibles open who know what love is. We've got it here in black and white. We know what love is. We know, opening our Bibles, who we should love. We know, opening our Bibles, how to do it. We're it. God has given us all that we need in His Word. What this place needs, God provides through His church, through His people, through people with their Bibles open, that is. So, is that us? Is that us? Well, again, we'll get to concrete steps at the end, but is that us? Well, we also need to think about the fact that He has given us not only all the resources that we need in His Word, He's also given us the time to do it, the time to do it. And this leads us to the second point. We need to compassionately love our city with the time that God gives, with the time that God gives. In verses 8 and 9, Jeremiah explains why he gives this instruction for them to engage in this long-term building project in Babylon. He tells them this because their false prophets were telling them things like, you know, you're not going to be there that long. You know, 6 months, a year, 2 years. Sounds like, you know, 2 weeks to flatten the curve. That's kind of like what they were saying. Just be for a month or two. And Jeremiah says, verse 10, no, it'll be 70 years. You're going to be there for 70 years. And at the end of that, God will fulfill His promise to you, but only after the 70 years are through. So his point is, don't listen to the propaganda that you're being fed. Listen to the words of God. There are, in my mind here, we can map this over to our day, there are two voices today that we should not listen to. The first is more obvious, the second is more subtle. The first is the propaganda of the world that we are so easily hooked by. Today the media says that the culture war is over and that our side, the media's side, won. The propaganda says that certain political structures have been put in place, especially here in California and coming soon to the rest of the country, that you cannot do anything about. Power is ours. Get used to it. Take it into your heart. Believe it. Go with the flow in our stream. But only a beaten man thinks that every move of his opponent is a demonstration of his opponent's strength. But Christians are not beaten men. Christians are not arrogantly triumphant either. But it's just that we know that there's power, and then above that power, there's a God who gives all power and takes it away as He sees fit. He is Lord. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. So when the world says that the culture war is won or lost, we ought to be able to say to that kind of propaganda, says who? Says who? On what basis? Because the propaganda is meant to get you to stop, to give up your divine errand, to let it go. Again, I'm not talking here, the alternative is not triumphalism, but it is not defeatism either. Our hope is not in any ism. It's just in knowing that there is only one God who makes the plans and does what He pleases. We'll wait for His word to come out. So only the Christian can say to the media or to the politician, Verse 9, it is a lie what they are prophesying. God did not send them. I'll wait for him. Thank you. I'll wait for what he says. A very practical application of this principle may be to set certain times during the week when you expose yourself to the propaganda of our culture's false prophets. To set certain times, you might even need to put them on your calendar so you're not swimming in them the rest of the week willy-nilly. For the first time recently, I read, for the first time in a long time, I read the newspaper of record for Sacramento just yesterday, and I came away thinking, these people are not human. They're ghouls. They're ghoulish parasites feeding on the misery of humanity because it sells ads. But there is, I said, a second and more subtle voice that we should consider. And this one comes sometimes from within the church. It is the voice of a certain kind of eschatology, end times theology, that looks forward and says, well, we're all going to be raptured anyway, and this is not my home, so, oh well, I'll just wait it out. This seems to be the end anyway, you know, the times, all this crazy stuff, it's hell in a handbasket, man. Let's just wrap it up. It's all going to be rolled up and thrown away anyway, right? But Jeremiah's call here, his point here is that you do have sufficient time by God's sovereign plan to do what God has called you to do. Paul makes a very similar point in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you would turn there with me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, I'm not going to get into the weeds here of all of the details, and there's a lot of details here. If you would like to talk later about this passage, I'm happy to do it. Let's just sit down at a table, have a coffee, and read through this passage and talk about it. Happy to do that. All I want to do today is read it and give you Paul's essential point. Because the Thessalonians were doing things like, it was a very young church, Paul had been there for a short amount of time, then got run out of town, they were left to their own devices, and someone had come along and said, you know, Jesus is coming in like 2 weeks. Again, he's coming in like 2 weeks. So they decided, well, okay, cool. I'm not going to work tomorrow. You know, I'm not paying that mortgage payment. Woohoo! You know, this is the ultimate stimulus, you know. So they just stopped everything. They just stopped everything. So Paul says, 2 Thessalonians 2, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth, and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Before I go any further, Paul's point here is, yes, the time in one sense is short, but in another sense, certain things have to happen first before Jesus returns. And they haven't happened yet. You haven't even seen them. I'm telling you in advance so that you would be able to see them when they do happen, if they do in your lifetimes. So until then, it's the same calling as what Jeremiah is calling the people in Babylon to do. Go back to work. Raise a family. Love the city into which God has placed you. Build. Build the church. Build the culture. Verse 13, but we ought also to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions, that is, the things I taught you, the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. And now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and all your afflictions, all the troubles that you're going through, and establish them in what? In every good work and word. There is a good work that is still to be done here and now in our time and in our place. And the point of Paul, the point of Jeremiah, is that God gives us the time necessary for that which he calls us to. There's something very encouraging here for you. If you feel like today, just chronologically speaking, numerically speaking, you feel like, well, just, you know, actuarial tables, I've used a lot of my life. I've used up a lot of my time. There's not a lot of time left. I believe what you're saying, Jed. I love what you're saying. Time is short for me. But the reality is, God is above time. God can fill whatever time you have left here in this city, among this people, with whatever he wants. Do you know that? God can fill whatever time he gives you with whatever he pleases. So maybe you would feel regret about lost time. I do sometimes. Maybe you would feel that. But we are meant to turn around to God in our regret and ask him, God, will you fill the time that you give me left with whatever good you please? Do good to my neighbor through me with the time that you give. Because the time is sufficient. You are not limited by time, Christian, because God, the God that you are attached to, is not limited by time. So, the time is sufficient to engage in every good work and word. So we must not listen. We must not listen to the propaganda out there, but also the propaganda of our own heads. But instead, back to Jeremiah 29, verse 7, to pray to the Lord of time and history that he would build up the welfare of where we live, that he will move afresh, that he will bring revival and build something new from the rubble. That's what we're called to. Which then, when we look up to him, when we look up to him in prayer and in dependence, as we heard earlier, so true, the crucial role here of dependence. There is no triumphalism in this. There is simply utter dependence upon a God who is the King of kings and Lord of lords and who can do whatever he pleases. Here, now. When we look up to him, we are reminded, oh yeah, my real home ain't here anyway. It lies with him. And this leads us to the third principle. We are to compassionately love our city with the time that God gives, hoping for a city to come. Hoping for a city to come. At the end of verse 10, God declares what he will do when the time is up. He will bring them home. He'll fulfill every promise to them. That's because he's not forgotten his plans, verse 11. Plans for their welfare, for their future, for their hope. We can seek the welfare of our city now by hoping in God to provide our future, eternal, infinite welfare when he fulfills all his promises to us in Christ. On that day when Christ descends again and we rise to meet him in the air and the new city, the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven and heaven and earth are one. And there we will find our home. That is your home. We will find our home there. All that we seek, all that we have longed for in this life, the highest and best moments of this country is but a pale reflection of what every day will be like in our home of homes. God has not forgotten his plans for you, Christian. He will take you to that home. He is working all things out in your life, Romans 8:28, for the good of you who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Now to a divine errand in this place, then to enjoy him forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Thus he is still working all things out, not for evil, verse 14, but to restore our fortunes then and to draw his people from every place, from all the nations, to draw people from every nation into one holy nation united in his Son. And it is no wonder that the picture of heaven in Revelation, there is no need for a light in heaven because the Son, the Lamb of God, is at the center providing all of its light. And we will all be united to him in one nation, and it will be glory, glory upon glory. That's the divine errand that this gracious Almighty God has called you to out of his sovereign love for you, out of his grace. And so it is out of this hope for that city that we become most useful for the welfare of this city now. It is an ironclad and ironic law of life that as soon as you make a created thing a thing of ultimate significance, in that moment, you kill it. You kill it. You've signed its death warrant because you're going to strangle blood from that turnip until that thing is barely recognizable. That's what our culture has been doing with our culture, making it a thing of ultimate significance and then strangling from it what it was never meant to provide. What God is the only one who can provide. That's what our generation has done. We've made a culture and its institution things of ultimate significance, and that's why they're dying. But the meek, Jesus said, will inherit not only heaven, but the earth too. As C.S. Lewis said somewhere, if the earth is your only aim, you will lose it. But if heaven is your aim, you'll get the earth in the bargain. So we love the world best not by making it a thing of ultimate significance, not by making culture or this place or even our country a thing of ultimate significance, but ironically, by keeping it in its proper and subordinate place. Only then will we have the vision to see compassionately what our city, what our county truly needs, what it was designed for, and to feel then a jealousy that it does not have it. And then from the vast resources that God has given us in our hope for that city to come, we will then act in concrete and inconveniently sacrificial ways to see to it that this city's needs and what it was designed for are met. Only by that hope, which is no coincidence why Paul says at the end of that passage that I read, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, and by that hope and by that grace, establish them in every good work and word. Our works and our good words are established by the hope that is yet to come, of the grace that is yet to come. Okay, so let's think more practically in conclusion. Judge, you keep saying this, concrete and inconveniently sacrificial steps. What does that look like? Okay, I see this in three different categories. I put these together. You know I like words that start with the same letter. I see God calling us to be good gorillas of grace. Good gorillas of grace. Gorilla, by gorilla, I mean as in a gorilla fighter. G-U-E-R-R-I-L-L-A. Okay. Good gorillas of grace. By good, I mean, again, taking intentional steps to do specific good in our community. Steve so well prayed earlier for our county supervisor, Don Natoli, on his website. For the county board of supervisors, he notes there that many board positions every year go unfilled. Volunteer positions that anyone can sign up for. These are positions that are there for the taking, for one of us, for some of us to sit in and push good into our community right there on that committee. Every one of those places is a place to do concrete good, but make this even more local. Do you know your neighbors' names? Do you know which house they live in? My wife, I've always loved this. She's always kept a little hand-drawn street map on the inside of one of our cabinet doors in our kitchen of the street where we live and all the neighbors' names as we learn them. She writes them on those little hand-drawn spots so that we can pray for them, so that we can learn to get to know them. Read the local paper. Read the local paper. Interact with what's happening. See what's happening. Subscribe to get the agendas of the school board, the county supervisors, and the city council's meetings so that you can subscribe and have them email you their agendas every single time. So you can know what's coming up and you can make comments on the issues that are coming. Seek the welfare of this city, the law of Christ, the royal law of Christ of love binds us to this. But we also need to learn to be guerrillas, as in learning to resist when tyranny imposes itself on our community. Recently, I was in San Francisco with a friend, and we passed a man on a steep hill walking his dog, when at that moment, the dog went number two. And my friend said, well, I guess it's true. It really does roll downhill. It's a beautiful moment, at least I thought it was. And indeed it does. It does roll downhill. And so when that happens, we need to learn afresh what our role is when that happens. Our propaganda factories have whitewashed the fact that our country exists not because of rebellion, but because our side, the side of the colonists, in general here, as one writer puts it, in general, was actually holding to the law, to the laws of the day, to the governing authorities. It was Parliament in those days who had arrogantly assumed the right to tax the colonies, though the colonies were under a charter from the king to govern themselves. Thus, Parliament had no right to tax them. Again, as one writer put it, it's kind of like you getting a tax bill from Idaho. What? There's no right because there's no representation. Thus, Parliament had no right. It was Parliament that was actually breaking Romans 13 and not submitting to the governing authorities. And it was actually the colonists, by resisting tyranny, who were the ones who were actually obeying Romans 13 to submit to the governing authorities. So we need to relearn this. We need to relearn this. Those fighters of liberty were obeying their Bibles, and they were not fighting, to combine two thoughts here, they were not fighting for, quote, America. And plenty often, they were not even fighting for their state. They were fighting for their county, for their village, for their people, for their home. That's where the fight happens. That's where the dead wood stops floating downstream. The best place to make decisions for daily life here and now is not Washington or Sacramento, but the dinner table, the church family meeting, the city council, the school board. This is called the doctrine of subsidiarity. But even then, our local institutions have become little giants. The same book that I mentioned, the author notes that in 1920, there were 21 times more school boards per 1,000 students in our country than there are today. 21 times. The fact that our school district is one of the largest and most diverse is nothing to take pride in, because that board's mindset is usually not Christian, and plenty often, it's not even sane. We have to learn again the art of resistance out of love for our neighbor who is also affected by that same insanity. Whether he be Hindu, Muslim, Sikh, they are all affected by the insane paganism that infects our institutions. And God calls us to love them, the Sikh, the Hindu, the Muslim, the Christian, the atheist, to love them all by doing good to the city, by seeking its welfare. We have to learn, even when we decline to disobey, As Esalen writes, to not take the refuse that rolls down the hill to us into our hearts. The high priests of the Most Holy Supreme Court may tell a baker where and when he can sell things, and we may for a time go along with that, but we don't have to accept the whole scenario into our hearts. We don't have to believe it. Because in the end, they're making laws without representation. It's tyranny. The only way that we can gain the courage and the freedom to look up and look forward is to realize that our life is yet to come, that this place is not a place of ultimate significance. Thus, we must be good guerrillas of grace. Of grace. What the world needs most is grace. What your kid, what the mayor, what Joe Biden, what Donald Trump, what the United States needs most is grace. Grace. It needs revival. It needs revival. If the center is to hold, God must occupy the center in any people. Not by fiat, not by legislation, but by regeneration. Not by winning the culture wars, but by winning souls. By converting them to faith and submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in all of life. We must have revival. And it has to start with us. It has to start with us. Not for our country, not for the flag, but for our city, for our loved ones, for our church, and love for our neighbor. We must have revival. We must have God in the end. Without Him, the whole thing falls apart. No matter what. No matter what. As glorious as this nation has been in the past, even in its highest moments, those highest moments are but reflections of the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the end, there will only be one nation, only one nation. That is the nation that is united to Him. But it would be an awful blessing to this place and this time if His glories were reflected here and were rejoiced in and worshiped where He is presently not. Here and now, that would be an awfully good thing. That would be seeking the welfare of our city. So let me pray for that now, and then we'll move to communion. Father, I pray that You would make us patriotic people in the sense of how I picture the Bible thinking of patriotism. That out of a jealousy for our country, that we would, out of love for it, out of affection, out of compassion for our country, for our county, for our city, that we would hold You as the most dear, that we would hold You as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and then being wise by the ways You have loved us, by the ways that the Scriptures teaches us to love, that we would seek the welfare of this city, of this county, of our neighbors. We would seek its welfare, that there would be change. There would be change, most of all, by revival. So start with us. Start here, start now. Revive us, but revive our city. Bring souls to a saving faith in You, Lord Jesus. Do this all, I pray, for the fame and the glory of Your name, which is above all names, we pray. Amen.